I invite you to think with me a little today from this story about Hagar and Ishmael in the unfolding life of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, exudes the Apostle Paul. He went on to say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Indeed, Abraham is the ancestor of all who believe. And then we read Genesis and find out that this hero of faith sent his concubine and son packing without so much as a train ticket or a hotel reservation, though he could well have afforded both. Okay, he gave him a bit of bread and a skin of water, but not much. It seems this way with many of the biblical faith heroes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had issues. This may be why many abandoned the Bible as a word or as something that we could trust. Maybe why these stories are not popular preaching texts. Well, in the Sundays of summer, I plan to explore some of the Genesis stories and get into the grit and the grime that appears there. By the way, next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, his son. The lectionary Old Testament readings follow the stories of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. The stories may seem old and the events harsh. If you open today's newspaper, stories might be new, but the harsh actualities are not. The question is to explore, what did God say to them? How was God engaged with them? And I think exploring those stories can help us see our own stories, both exposing harshness for what it is and knowing of God's engagement with us. I remembered a teenage friend in high school who was sent packing from his home. My old man kicked me out of the house, was the way he put it. Fathers were referred to as the old man in those days. I'm not sure how they're referred to these days. To hear my friend, this high school friend, tell the story, it was seemed a completely capricious act on the part of his father. It may be true that his father was unpredictable and mean, I don't know. Life, though, experiences since then have taught me that there is usually more to the story. Even so, the sociological, social, spiritual, and relational pain is not mitigated by the source of the pain. A family separated by reason of natural disaster feels the pain of separation as acutely as those separated by disagreement. Sending a teenage son from the home may not have been intended to be cruel, yet it certainly felt that way. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. Is Abraham and Sarah along with him, are they simply capricious? A lot has happened before we get to this point in the story. As is in the case with most stories like this, a breaking point has been reached. Ultimatums are acted upon. It seems sudden at the time, yet hindsight shows us otherwise. Abraham and Sarah had been given a promise by God that no one but your very own issue will be your heir. Abraham's heir would not only inherit all that was his, but the promises of God as well. Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And then God said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. In the social structures of this era of history, the eldest male was a position loaded with power and possibility and prestige. He was heir to the family property and business, the ruling member of the household. Now, if you had no male heir, certain other options were open to you. If you had daughters, a son-in-law could be so named. And if you didn't have daughters, as in Abraham's case, sometimes someone was contracted to be this person, someone from within the household. There would be many families attached to a household of this size, and Abraham, having no daughters, had first gone this route, appointing a certain Eliezer of Damascus to be his heir. And it was in conversation with God about Eliezer that God promised the heir would in fact be their own child. But the biological clock is ticking for Sarah. Truth be told, it had stopped ticking. The Lord has prevented me from having children, she reasoned. So she proposes to Abraham the option of last resort, a concubine for Abraham. Oh, they had the best intentions. They're going to help God out. Sarah has a slave girl named Hagar, a person treated by Sarah as property. She will be a surrogate mother. Abraham agrees, Hagar conceives. But even before the child is born, Hagar looks with contempt on Sarah, thinking she will replace Sarah as number one wife. Sarah thus treats her harshly, and Hagar runs away, but the angel of the Lord encourages her to return. Hagar returns, and Ishmael is born. 14 years later, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And you can already see the divisions in this household, that they do not bode well for future harmony. Which son will be the heir? Both are Abraham's issue. It was on the day of celebration for Isaac as a weaned child, the reading that was read for us today, when everything blew up. Sarah saw Ishmael playing with her son Isaac. Now, the Hebrew word here carries the idea of playing with, meaning mocking. Sarah fears an unsafe future for Isaac and is unsure about what Abraham will do. Will Abraham really appoint Isaac as the heir? No doubt driven by a good deal and portion of jealousy, she tells Abraham that Hagar and the boy need to go. Even God concurs that Abraham should do what Sarah asks. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, he sent her away. Now, I'm sure, initially, Abraham and Sarah had the best of intentions. Their plan with respect to Hagar was to serve the highest of ideals, fulfilling God's promises for an heir. What could be loftier than doing something for the sake of God? Most people don't wake up in the morning and think, "What can I do today that will make the greatest mess of things?" And yet we find having the best of intentions does not always mean smooth sailing, fabulous outcomes, or prevent us from messing things up. Robert Alter is the author of The Art of Biblical Narrative. Alter is a Jewish scholar at Berkeley whose expertise is ancient Jewish literature. In his book, he says, there are two institutions present in the book of Genesis that were universal in ancient cultures: polygamy and primogeniture. Polygamy said a husband could have multiple wives. And primogeniture said the oldest son got everything, all the power, all the money. In other words, the oldest son basically ruled over everyone else in the family. Alter points out that when you read the book of Genesis, you'll see two things. First of all, in every generation, polygamy wreaks havoc. Having multiple wives is an absolute disaster, socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Second, when it comes to primogeniture, in every generation, God favors the younger over the older. He favors Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Esau, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Alter says that when you, what you begin to realize that the book of Genesis is doing is it is subverting, not supporting, those ancient institutions at every turn. Abraham and Sarah are not being commended for their actions. Abraham's sexual relationship with Hagar is not being held up for emulation. Dr. Timothy Keller, in his book Center Church, has a chapter on how the gospel affects everything. About sexuality, he writes, "The moralist tends to see sex as dirty or at least as a dangerous impulse. The relativist or the pragmatist sees sex as merely a biological or physical appetite. The gospel shows us that sexuality is supposed to reflect the self-giving of Christ. He gave himself completely, without conditions. Consequently, we are to seek genital intimacy, not to seek genital intimacy while holding back the rest of ourselves. If we give ourselves sexually, we are to give ourselves also legally, socially, and personally. Sex is to be shared in a totally committed, permanent relationship of marriage, at least biblically speaking." Dr. Archibald Hart is a professor of psychology at Fuller Theological Seminary. He once observed that hardly anyone reaches adulthood without collecting a few psychological scars on the way. We must never diminish the pain in this story, as if the characters were merely props for some moral lessons that we might gain. We're told that it distressed Abraham greatly. And for Hagar and Ishmael, it must have been crushing. The social, spiritual, emotional, psychological, relational pains are acute and they hurt. When we experience relational hurts, whether through actions or words or lack of encouragement, we often use phrases like, "She broke my heart," or "He hurt my feelings," or "It was like getting punched in the gut." Researcher and neuroscientist Matthew Lieberman thought this was just too coincidental, so he set out to study the pain of social rejection. The most interesting part, or at least one of them, of his study is how people's brain process social rejection. To the brain, social pain feels a lot like physical pain. A broken heart can feel like a broken leg, as Lieberman put it. In his book, Social, Lieberman writes, "Looking at the brain scan side by side without knowing which was an analysis of physical pain and which was an analysis of social pain," he said, "you wouldn't be able to tell the difference." In other words, when human beings experience threats or damage to their social bonds, the brain responds in much the same way as it responds to physical pain. Now, before we go ripping at Abraham and Sarah for their apparent heartlessness, most families I know have some level of these rifts and tears and wounds. Last September, a judge in Seville, Spain, ordered a divorcing couple to split their 2,700 square foot apartment down the middle, literally. The property belonged to the husband's parents, but the judge ordered the man to bisect it to create two independent abodes. You see, that what the judge was responding to was that this couple, the financial burden of separating, he said, "Well, you can't do that. Well, then do this. Split the house in half," which he asked them to do, and he gave that order. You can imagine the impact on the lives of these people. It's important to note that God was present with Abraham and Sarah, present not just to them, but Hagar and Ishmael as well. You see, because God is present to all of life, every situation in life, every encounter in life, every struggle in life, every engagement, anywhere in life is also an engagement with God ultimately. From a human perspective, it appears to be no more than a purely human struggle, terrible as that often is. Yet since God abandons no one, since God forsakes nobody, any struggle in life is ultimately an engagement with God. Now let me say this. that because our Lord Jesus Christ was profoundly forsaken by his Father on Good Friday, in Gethsemane, and on Calvary for our sakes, because our Lord Jesus Christ was profoundly God forsaken for our sakes, there is no human being anywhere in the world who is God forsaken now or ever will be. This is not to say that there's no one who doesn't feel God forsaken. At some point, we all feel God forsaken, even as the truth is we never are. Neither is this to say that, say, everyone has come to faith, is going to come to faith, or wants to come to faith. I'm not pretending that because God forsakes no one, therefore everyone is now a secret believer. Still, the fact that some have not yet recognized God or acknowledged him, the fact that some have never heard of him, the fact that some who have heard of him but choose to ignore him, none of this means that God is ignoring them. God ever remains the other with whom all men and women are involved at all times, whether they are aware of it or not. What appears to be only a human situation, however difficult, is also always an encounter with God. Now, about God concurring with Sarah to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Sometimes in life, we find that severing ties is the thing that needs to be done. Be careful to note that this action by Abraham does not put Hagar and Ishmael beyond God's help. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring, was our Lord's promise to Abraham. We note, however, that as painful as it is to do this, a future potential problem or conflict in this household is dissipated or avoided. Situations like this can go from bad to worse, and most often do, or more often than not, they do. Ishmael's disdain for Isaac is not likely to mature into admiration. His aspiration as the oldest male is not likely to give way to Isaac easily as of the heir. I've seen this sort of thing work out in organizational life. A person behaves themselves into a corner where relationships with colleagues are difficult. They try to make course correction, but the situation is so colored by past behavior that new behaviors are not seen or trusted as genuine by others, and a new start in a new place with new behaviors is sometimes the better avenue. We also know that Isaac and Ishmael can never fully realize who they are except apart from one another. They both become leaders of nations. Now think again about organizational life. I once did projects of outplacement counseling, where I would sit with people, or people would come to me who had their employment terminated, and my job was to assist them to transition to something new. It was many times the case that greater and better opportunity emerged for the person than ever could have materialized staying where they were. Now, in making these observations, it is never to say that the parting isn't traumatic nor painful. Because more painful outcomes of the future were avoided, as in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, or a wider and greater future emerged for someone, is not to say that the behaviors that gave rise to the situation were good. It is to say that in all of these situations, God acts to redeem people's lives. God acts to redeem people's lives. True stories are often born, or often have both ugliness and beauty to them. And this I share with you now is no different. A married woman is sexually assaulted in California and becomes pregnant. Compounding her pain, her husband gives her an ultimatum: abort this baby or I'll divorce you. The woman, however, decides that the child growing inside of her is not the ugly part of her story and decides to give birth. She moves to Alabama and is put in touch with a Christian adoption agency. 2 days after Molly's birth, Peggy Dutton and her husband adopt her. Molly grows up and lives a gloriously average suburban life and now attends Auburn University as a horticultural student. Almost no one knew of her story until friends urged her to run for homecoming queen, an honor that she was awarded in 2013. Friends, we serve a risen Savior who redeems life. As this family brings their daughter Andrea today to be baptized, we commend her to Christ, who is a life redeemer. He's the one who guards us along the way, guides us along the way, and is with us in all of these things. Amen. As we join together now to respond to what God